And if you'd like to open your Bibles again to Exodus 20, and you can look at verse 15 as we go through. Shall I just pray before we start? Father, we know that without your Holy Spirit, what we are about to think about and to hear will have a little impact on our hearts. We will struggle to see the importance, we will struggle to understand, and we will soon forget it when we leave this room. And Father, I pray, I beg you that you would, through your Spirit, change our hearts so that we may hear your voice and be taught and corrected and trained and rebuked as necessary, and that we would remember what we hear in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to rules, we like to get them tightly defined in our minds so that we can know what to do and what not to do. For those of you who can remember back to those old days of COVID lockdowns and restrictions, you will recall how much discussion there was over exactly this issue. What constitutes, for example, daily exercise? How far could you travel to take it? Or famously with Dominic Cummings, whether childcare was a valid excuse to travel from London up to County Durham to stay with your parents. But such preoccupations with exactly what laws allow or don't allow is hardly a new issue. And never more so than with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, as they tried to define ever more precisely what God's law, as given to Moses in the Old Testament, really required and what it did not. And that was the background to those sections in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus took on their interpretations of you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery and basically just blew them out of the water by widening their understanding of the true spirit of those commandments way beyond the limits that they'd imposed on them. But we don't get in the Sermon on the Mount the same treatment of the next commandment, you shall not steal, which leaves open that temptation for us to define it as we would like. And that definition will inevitably vary according to our needs of the moment. So on the one hand, if we feel that someone has taken something from us, then so the definition of you shall not steal will widen to include that. But if we are the ones that want to help ourselves to someone else's property, then the definition will conveniently narrow down. We fluctuate between such statements as, well, it's daylight robbery when we are charged too much for something. But then on to, oh, no one will notice, or everyone does it, when we quietly help ourselves to the hotel dressing gown, or fail to quite declare openly all that we've earned last year in our tax returns. And so what we really need is a God-inspired definition of stealing. Is it really just limited to shoplifting, housebreaking and bank robbery? Or is there more to the spirit of you shall not steal than just those things? Well, if Jesus doesn't deal with it on the Sermon on the Mount, we do find John the Baptist in typically uncompromising mood, unpacking it in Luke 3. For after, in a move designed to horrify even the most robust of marketing consultants, he calls the crowds coming to him, you brood of vipers, he goes on to tell them that they will face God's wrath unless they do some serious repenting. And knowing that the reality of repentance is from the heart, it not just shown in words but in actions, the crowds ask him in return, what then shall we do? And in reply, John takes them to three issues that all revolve around the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He picks on two specific groups of people, but also widens it to everybody. One group are those infamous tax collectors. Now, tax collection in the Roman Empire was rather different from what it is today. Now it is all run essentially by a government department, with all of us filling in our own tax returns and submitting them to the department, who then tell us how much we owe them. But the way that the figure is worked out is according to set and published government policy. It is transparent and equally administered across the nation. But in the Roman Empire, taxation worked rather differently. The Roman state auctioned off the rights to collect taxes to the highest bidder. Whoever won the contract would be told by the state what figure they were expected to hand in. And then their profits would come from whatever extra they could extract from people. And this led to rather obvious pressures to collect as much tax as possible. Hence, when asked by the tax collectors amongst the crowds, "Teacher, what shall we do?" John the Baptist replies, "Collect no more than you are authorised to do." True repentance here is to stop collecting more than they should, for doing so is wrong before God. It is stealing. Now, I'm sure that the average tax collector would not have considered raising as much money as he could in the same category as breaking into someone's house and taking their television. But John clearly did. For the eighth commandment includes charging more than you should in business. The next group of people to pipe up were the soldiers, who said, "And we, what shall we do?" And John replies, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." You see, the power of the military in the Roman Empire was considerably greater than it is today, mainly because the Roman army doubled up as the police, while we tend to separate them out. And this Roman system had one rather obvious problem: who polices the police? In other words, if a Roman soldier does something he shouldn't, then who was going to arrest him? Well, the simple answer was another Roman soldier. But often that didn't happen because, particularly out in the provinces, the other soldiers would have all been from the same unit, essentially their mates. So the temptation for the average soldier stroke policeman was to supplement your regular wages, which they frequently complained were not enough, with a bit of extortion. So if you were sent out, as they were, to buy in some supplies, a few threats would get the goods at a comfortably lower price, and you could then pocket the difference, and no one would dare to complain. But John clearly saw that sort of behaviour as wrong, exactly the kind of action that causes the wrath that he talks of, for it is breaking the eighth commandment: you shall not steal. And as well as telling them to stop it, he goes further and tells them to be content with their wages. For he knows that the motivation for a lot of stealing is simply the desire to have more than you have. But if you are content with what you already have, then the desire to steal will be that much less. And the flip side of that we find in John's first answer to the crowds. For you read in Luke 3, 10 and 11 that the crowds start by collectively asking him, "What then shall we do?" And John replies, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." For the flip side of the desire to have more is the similar desire to hang on to what you have already. And in John's understanding of the will of God, it is as wrong to think like that as it is to want to have more than you have. For stealing from others is not just taking from them what is not yours, it is also wrongly withholding from them what is. Now, this isn't any call for the abolition of private property. For the very fact that there is a commandment not to steal shows that God is very happy for people to have possessions that belong to them and not to another person. For it wouldn't be stealing if everyone's stuff belonged to everybody else anyway. But it does tell us that there is a real need that we can meet, if there is a real need that we can meet from our abundance, then in God's eyes, it is akin to theft to refuse to give it. And why is that? Well, it is because actually all that we have does not ultimately belong to us. It belongs to God. And he gives it to us to look after on trust. And if he calls us to pass it on, then it is us for us to do so and not to cling on to whatever it might be. And that brings us to what really lies at the heart of the command, you shall not steal. For while we might think that this is one of those how to love your neighbour properly commands, it is actually, like all the other commandments, primarily about God and how we relate to him. And it's only when we really understand that that we'll then be able to keep this command as we should. For it's only when we really get a grip on the idea that all property, all wealth, all things belong to God and are his to dispose of as he sees fit, that we'll then be able to see what is and what isn't stealing. But let's start by looking at what the Bible has to say about stealing from God. One of the most famous thieves in the Bible is a chap called Achan. Now, Achan made the big mistake of stealing directly from God and found out the hard way what John the Baptist was warning his crowds about, the wrath of God to come. Those of us who've been recently studying Joshua in our house groups will probably remember the story of Achan's crime. It all took place at the time of the destruction of Jericho as the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They'd been given clear instructions not to take anything for themselves from the captured city, for all was to be destroyed, with the exception of the silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron, which were to go into the treasury of the Lord in the tabernacle. But Achan, seeing a rather nice cloak, 200 silver coins, and a bar of gold, coveted them, as it says in Joshua 7:21, and quietly appropriated them for himself. But his theft was not to go unnoticed for long, and when he is unmasked and the items are found buried under the floor of his hut where he put them, or his tent, he is stoned to death and buried under a great mound, for he had stolen from God. And here we have the principle established. God owns all and distributes as he sees fit. And if anyone is to take any given item and distribute it in a different way, then that is wrong. It is a sin waiting on God's anger and judgment. And that is the definition of stealing. It is to transfer or not transfer the ownership of something or anything in defiance of the commands of God. We see this happening again in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, where you get this dialogue between God and his people, a dialogue strangely similar to that between John the Baptist and the crowds. It begins with God calling on his people to repent, to turn back to him, much as John did, saying to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And then the people reply, "How shall we return?" Just as John's crowd had said, "What then shall we do?" And God replies, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." And the people reply, "How have we robbed you?" And God says, "In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And in case you might think that God has some weird, undue interest in building up a private surplus in the tabernacle just to sit there mouldering in the dark, we are to remember, first of all, that he owns everything anyway, but second, that all these tithes and contributions, and indeed all that gold and silver back in Achan's day, were for a purpose. For out of that wealth was to come the means to support the whole temple system, central as it was to their whole society, not only in maintaining their relationship with God himself, but also in caring for each other. For the weak and the marginalized were looked after from the bounty in the temple. So refusing to give God what was his anyway was actually completely counterproductive. As it says in the next verses of that passage, their refusal to give was resulting in a withdrawal of God's blessing, and so less crops and produce in their land as a whole. And it was an action of extreme selfishness for the rich to hoard wealth and so deprive the poor of the help that came from the temple treasury. And their crime was that of refusing to transfer their possessions to God for him to redistribute according to his will, ultimately for the benefit of all. And that is theft. That is stealing. And we see it again in Jesus' action, as you might remember, in driving out the traders and moneylenders in the temple, who had made it a den of robbers, as he says, because they were exploiting the people for their own gain and creaming off a cut from the offerings to God. And we see the same thing from a slightly different angle in Ephesians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3, two passages dealing with people who do not work. The first, because they prefer to steal in order to live, and the second, because they're too idle to work and prefer to sponge off others. And both are told to change. The thief is to stop thieving, and the idle is to get a job. For both are essentially thieves, who should instead be seeking to give. As it says in Ephesians 4:28, let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. For God's will in these situations is that a person should work to earn money to support themselves and be able to give to others. For this is actually the general pattern of how God chooses to distribute his own possessions, i.e. everything that exists. He wants to give through work so that we can support ourselves, so that we can then pass on to those who have need. The whole economic system of the globe should essentially act as a giant clearinghouse for God's goods, if it is working in obedience to his commands, with money and food and possessions and everything being distributed across the globe according to his design. And when it does not work like that, then there is theft going on. But such theft is not limited to objects. It also includes people. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. His brothers grew jealous of him because he was the favourite boy of their father. So they captured him and they sold him to a bunch of slave traders travelling down to Egypt. And sometime later, as Joseph is languishing in an Egyptian jail, he tells a fellow inmate, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews." For God condemns, not condones, the buying and selling of human beings against their will, saying in Exodus 21:16, not only whoever steals a man and sells him, but anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. A stance confirmed in the New Testament, where in 1 Timothy 1:10, it condemns all enslavers. And in fact, the only way those who have engaged in slavery since then have been able to get around this is by somehow suggesting that those they enslave are not fully human and therefore not covered by God's clear condemnation of their behaviour. A pathetic attempt to evade this command. But the stealing of people does not stop at their bodies. It involves their inner beings as well. One of the passages in the Old Testament that has always stuck in my memory is that concerning the way in which King David's son Absalom carried out his rebellion against his father. In order to win the people over to his side, Absalom would go and hang about outside the city gate of Jerusalem. And he would tell anyone coming in with a dispute that if he were king instead of his father, he would definitely judge in their favour. Or if anyone came to bow down to him with the respect due to the son of the king, he would instead take his hand and treat him like an equal. And all in complete insincerity, with one goal in mind, and that was to get the throne for himself. And the thing is, it worked. And as 2 Samuel 15:6 puts it, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, even the hearts of the men of Israel were not their own. They belonged to God, to be given to whom he decided. And at that time, after God, their hearts were to be given to David, not Absalom. But actually, as with many aspects of the life of King David, he was only a shadow of the great king to come, towards whom he just pointed forwards. For all mankind is to give its hearts to only one king, and that is God himself in his son, Jesus Christ. And so this story of Absalom is just a picture of how our hearts can be stolen from the true king. For he is the true owner of everyone's heart. And that is the background to that famous sheep shepherd passage in John 10. If you remember, here Jesus uses the picture of a sheepfold full of sheep. Rather like one of those ones you might see in the Lake District with a dry stone wall enclosing a little space with a single gate to allow the sheep in or out. And in Jesus' illustration, the sheep are all in their sheepfold, waiting for the shepherd to come and lead them out to pasture. But the shepherd is not the only one interested in the sheep. In the picture, you also have thieves and robbers who are keen to steal the sheep. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the identification of these thieves and robbers is made very clear. These are those false teachers who seek to steal hearts away from Jesus, the true shepherd, just as Absalom was doing to King David. And so Jesus is telling us that our hearts, as well as our possessions, belong to God. They belong to him, Jesus, the appointed king. And anyone who attempts to keep those hearts from their rightful owner is a thief and a robber, for they are all guilty of stealing from God. And so, remembering all that we have heard so far, we can see that stealing is widened beyond any narrow definition that we might have had. For it includes the taking or withholding of possessions in any way that is outside the commands of their owner God. And it includes any words or actions that might keep the hearts of any person from loving and serving God alone. And by this definition, we are all guilty as charged. We are all actually thieves. For none of us can say that we have never acquired something that God intended us not to have, or held on to something that he wanted us to pass on. For actually, most of the time, if we're going to be brutally honest, we don't even ask him about what we should have and what we should not have. And equally, none of us can claim that we have always sought to turn people's hearts to King Jesus. For most of the time, we equally don't even think about what we're saying to other people. For we should be like people standing at the gate, telling all that pass by how our king is the answer to all their problems, and singing his praises as to how wonderful he is. But instead, we all too often big up ourselves or point people to solutions that have nothing to do with Jesus. And if we are not a Christian, then actually we have effectively stolen our own heart from its true owner, Jesus Christ. So we are all forced to admit that we are guilty as charged. We all break the eighth commandment. We all steal, and we all steal from God himself. And we've seen how seriously God takes the breaking of this commandment. We all deserve to lie buried beneath a great heap of stones, just like Achan, or like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who were struck dead for this very crime. And that should lead us to consider what will happen when we face that king, loaded with stolen goods that belong to him. Surely we must be judged, found guilty, and destroyed. For that is how we should think. That is what the Bible over and over again tells us we should think, tells us that this is what we should know. And while that should lead us to despair and great fear for the future, the Bible also gives us a very real hope that it can be different. For when it comes to this commandment about stealing, we find that despair and that hope described in the lives of four very different characters. For there are four famous thieves in the Gospels. The first we meet at the very close to the very beginning, since he is one of the 12 chosen disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. His fellow disciple John tells us in his gospel that Judas was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Judas's desire for money was so great that ultimately he was willing to betray his friend and master in order to get more of it. So Judas was undoubtedly a thief, and his end is tragic. He refused to come back to his master and friend in repentance, but instead goes out into the night and hangs himself in despair at his own sin. But then it is only to face the judgment of God against those sins after his death, the judgment all thieves will face, and one so terrible that Jesus had said of him, it would have been better for that man to have not been born. But then we meet our second thief, who appears only once in the Bible in a short cameo role in Luke 19. Now, this thief operated on a much grander scale than Jesus. He had become very rich off the back of his crimes, for he was a chief amongst those tax collectors we heard about earlier. So this man would only have stolen money off people himself, but he would also have thieved off the thieves, those below him in the tax collecting ladder. Here was another man whose breaking of the eighth commandment alone had ensured a place under God's judgment, and that many times over. For not only had he become rich off the back of the misery of others, for all the money he had made meant that much less money for those who could ill afford to lose it. But also, and more importantly, he was constantly stealing off God, taking God's resources meant for others and hoarding them for himself. This man was not a nice guy. Contrary to all those children's Bibles that often depict Zacchaeus, for that was his name, as some sort of short, tubby, cheery chappy. But unlike Judas, the life story of Zacchaeus ends in a very different way. For Zacchaeus took his opportunity to repent and found forgiveness from the very same friend and master that Judas had been too ashamed to face at the end. And the transformation that came into Zacchaeus' life at the moment of that encounter, as the Spirit of God worked in his heart, is possibly the most complete and dramatic recorded in the Gospels. For Zacchaeus had risen that morning as a greedy and unscrupulous thief, and he went to bed that night as a generous disciple of Jesus. No longer did he desire to take what was not his. Instead, he sought only to give back to God what he had once stolen from him, giving half his wealth away to the poor and paying back fourfold all those that he had robbed, and most importantly of all, surrendering his own heart to its rightful owner. A man not only forgiven for his multiple breakings of the eighth commandment, but freed from the love of himself and of money that had led him to breaking it so often. But finally, perhaps the starkest contrast in the Bible between two thieves is that found at the very end of three of the four Gospels as Jesus hangs nailed to the cross. For you'll remember that on that day, he was flanked by two criminals condemned to death alongside him. And what was their crime? Well, we're told that they were lestes, a technical term for thieves whose stealing comes with violence. Essentially armed robbers in today's language, both as guilty as could be of breaking the eighth commandment and now paying the human penalty for their crimes and only hours away from then paying God's penalty. And Luke tells us what happened next. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And by that, he meant that Jesus should work some sort of miracle that would get them down off their crosses. And then Luke goes on, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And you know, he was absolutely right. He was receiving the punishment he deserved. And indeed, whether they knew it or not, they were also about to receive much more at the hands of an angry God, angry at their sins against him. But then that second thief adds these famous words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A career in crime, a defiant breaking of God's law, a just execution, and an equally certain and just eternal condemnation to come were all overturned by 9 words said by this thief in his final moments. And that is all it takes. We all break God's commandments, including the 8th, and a lot more frequently and profoundly than we ever realize. And law breaking leads to judgment, as it does even in human courts. But when we come in repentance to Jesus, even as the worst offender, and at the final moment, that repentance and his death on that cross are enough to secure paradise. And that is amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the full depth of this command not to steal, to understand that all we have, all that we are, belongs to you, and that when we deal with them in any way that is outside of your commands to us, we are stealing from you and often from others. Father, we are sorry when we have done that in the past. We ask your forgiveness for that and the times we will do it in the future. But we thank you so much that in Jesus Christ, when we come to you in repentance, despite the depth of our sin and failings, you promise to forgive us and restore us and enable us to serve you more faithfully in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing our final hymn, which is... What number is it in there?
671.
Thank you very much. Number 671 in Mission Praise. Now, this is an old hymn.